Some of the categories of difficult scriptures are those that are difficult because of questions of translation. That is to say, someone who thought they knew Greek or Hebrew didn't know it as well as they thought and tried to get it as best they could, but didn't get it entirely accurately. And this is one of the cases I would like to look at here today. So I have a question here for you all here in the audience today, and that is, how many of you guys use the King James Version of the Bible often when you're reading or trying to understand the Bible? If you would, a show of hands, please. All right, so for all of you here who use the King James Bible, this particular difficult scripture is relevant to you guys because you can see it and may puzzle over what it means, where someone who's using a more modern translation may read over it without thinking that there's anything unusual about this particular scripture. And this particular scripture here today that I'd like to start with, and it's one of two scriptures that has this particular difficult phrase in it, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, which is here on the screen, but you can look at it in your own Bibles if you wish, it reads, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, in the New King James, which is what I typed about, this isn't a particularly puzzling scripture. But if you're reading from the King James Version, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." All right, there you go. All right, so like I said, this could be a puzzle to us. And that is the puzzle of us is, what does it mean when the King James Bible says we'll be a new creature? Like this creature up here, for example, is a hyrax. It's a beautiful biblical creature who lives in caves and mountains in North Africa. But this is the kind of thing we picture. Is this a creature? Is this what Paul is talking about, that we become some kind of random new creature? What does it mean by new creation? What is Paul trying to talk about here? In our efforts to understand the Greek of this, the Greek message here, first we're going to study again what the Greek words that are used in that are translated as new creature or new creation in the King James and in the New King James. Let's examine the biblical context of the two places where this phrase occurs, both of them in Paul's writings, the first in 2 Corinthians 5, and the second in Galatians 6. We'll look at the context of both of these verses to see what larger points Paul was trying to make. And then we'll look at some larger biblical passages that deal with the same concept of this new creation that Paul is telling us that we will become. And finally, we will also examine that this was part of a larger conversation, not only in the Bible itself, but outside of the Bible, where there were a lot of ideas that people had, many of them mistaken, about what kind of new creation that God was planning on building for the earth in the world to come. So first things first. Let's look at the Greek here. All right. So this phrase that's translated either new creature or new creation is kainos katesis in the Greek. Kainos is a pretty common word in the Bible. It means new or renewed. It's used about 44 times in the Bible. And this word katesis, the second word, is slightly less familiar to us. It has a very broad, an odd set of meanings. It can be referred to as something that is created. It can refer to as the process of creating something, as a new formation, a creature, or even an ordinance is translated in various ways. It appears 19 times in the Bible. But as a phrase, new creation, there's only two times that this particular phrase appears. The first time we've already seen occurs in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. The second time is in Galatians 6, 15. So let's turn to that. Yes. So Galatians 6, chapter 15 reads as follows. It tells us, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." And again, just as was the case in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, if you're looking at the King James, it reads new creature as new creation in this last part. So again, we're faced with a biblical mystery. That is to say, what exactly is Paul getting at here? Now, this is a common problem for us to have when we read Paul's epistles. Paul's writings are not immediately obvious to us in many cases. There's a question. Well, what was Paul trying to get at? He's a difficult man to understand. And even his own contemporaries, his own fellow apostles, thought he was a difficult man to understand. Peter quoted it, for example, in the second Peter chapter 3, that Paul's writings are difficult to understand. So it's no big problem if we are also a little mystified sometimes at the expressions that Paul uses, like new creature or new creation here. So our first step in dealing with these mysterious circumstances is to look at the biblical context in which the writing appears, to get some sense of the larger context that in this case, that Paul is writing about. So first, let's look at the context of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 17. And then after that, we'll look at the context of Galatians 6, verses 7 through 18, to see the larger points that Paul was making in around when he was referring to believers as a new creation in Jesus Christ. All right, so there's three passages here in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 17. And each of them has a slightly different point. So first, the first section includes verses 1 through 8 of 2 Corinthians 5. And this focuses on the passing and temporary nature of the physical creation, including our physical bodies. The second passage in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11 talks about the judgment of the body and the works of the flesh that happen after the return of Jesus Christ. And the third passage, which contains our difficult scripture today, focuses on Paul's speaking against boasting or judging according to the flesh, as well as a focus on lowing by the Spirit. So we already have some idea that this relationship between the body and the spirit, or the flesh and the spirit, is that part of what Paul is struggling with here in this expression. So first, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. And they read, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this temporary dwelling, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." This is a common lament, I think, that many of us feel. Our physical bodies are passing, they're temporary. In them, we suffer a lot from diseases, illnesses, the process of aging. None of these are very enjoyable to us. And we long for the eternal life that God will give us in the future. We don't long to be dead, but we long to be in God's kingdom, living eternal life. So that's the first part of this aspect of this new creation, is our longing to be fully the beings in God's family that we were created and intended to be, not the temporary human beings that we happen to be right now. We move on to the second passage from verses 9 through 11. We read, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." Again, we're held accountable to what we do in this life. The things of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, will be judged by God. We will be accountable to God for how we have spent our life, what we have done in this life. And again, the flesh here is being subject to the judgment of God, judgment of the Spirit. We're seeing this contrast again. And third, we get to verses 12 through 17, and we read the following. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, again, at the end of this discussion, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So having seen again that Paul is contrasting the physical to the spiritual, he's looking from our time now to all time, and he's talking about the difference between what is internal to people to what is exterior, all of these interrelated concepts about the flesh. Paul has a similar point to make in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 18, we see, again, three passages that give us a context. So first, the first part of it is verses 7 through 10, which again points to the problems of focusing on the flesh rather than on the spirit. The second passage, Galatians 6, verses 11 through 15, then, focuses again, as 2 Corinthians 5 did, on the problems of boasting and neglecting the importance of circumcision of the heart. And then the third passage here, in verses 16 through 18, again contrasts the wounds and scars that Paul bears in the body with the blessings, the spiritual blessings that Jesus Christ promises to all believers. So the first passage here, in verses 7 through 10 of Galatians 6, we read, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Continue on again to verses 11 through 15. We read the second passage here where Paul again condemns boasting. And Paul writes, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." And finally, we see in this third verse, again, a contrast between the flesh and the spirit again, as Paul writes, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, be with you, and be with your spirit. Amen." So from these two passages, we get some related concerns and related lessons that Paul is dealing with in both of these chapters. So both 2 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 6 contrast the temporary nature of the flesh of our physical lives with the lasting nature of the spirit and our eternal life that we will enjoy. Both passages focus on the spiritual blessing the spiritual blessings that come from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died in the flesh and was raised in the spirit. Also, both of these chapters warn us against boasting in the flesh. Paul reminds us that we will be judged for what our bodies do, rather than having glory in those physical bodies when we stand before Jesus Christ to be held accountable for what how we have lived our lives. And it's striking that Paul covers fairly similar grounds in both Galatians 6 and 2 Corinthians 5, even if he's dealing in one case with what appears to be people from a pagan background in Corinth and people who are being influenced by Judaizers in Galatians 6. Even though both the audience is different, the concerns are the same here. And even though these are the only two passages, again, in the Bible that use this specific phrase for new creature or new creation in them, they hint at other passages that deal with related concerns. And so let's look at three of these concerns because they help us to understand the larger context that Paul was writing in. So first, we're all looking forward to the coming of the new heavens and the new earth and our arrival in the new Jerusalem that will come. Many of us plan on singing along with music and listening to messages in the Feast of Tabernacles that discuss this new heavens and new earth, especially on the last great day or the eighth day. And our thoughts in this time are often on that future. There is, however, one thing worth focusing on when we think about this new heavens and the new earth, and that is a reminder of who doesn't get to come here. Who doesn't get to enter into the new heavens and new earth? What is it that keeps you from it? And in the very last chapter of the Bible, we have the final one of several statements in the New Testament that enumerates the sort of people that will not enter God's kingdom. So in Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15, we read the following. It said, "Blessed are those who do his commandments," as Paul had talked about in Galatians 6, "that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." And this is not the only scripture, nor is it even the most detailed of such scriptures. They occur in several parts of the Bible. One of these longest lists comes from Romans chapter 1, which is our next passage here. So in Romans chapter 1, we have a very long list, and I would not like to focus on the list at this time, but rather I want to focus on the preparation to this list. What Paul says is the sin that the Greeks and Romans of his time had that led them to fall into that long list of sins, a long list of sins familiar in our own day and time that keeps people from entering into God's kingdom. Because what it says has an interesting relevance to Paul's overall conversation about creation and the relationship between the creation and the Creator. So in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, Paul gives a very stinging indictment against the philosophizing and the idolatry of the Greco-Roman culture of his time. And it's worth us remembering too, because this is similarly a problem in our own time. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So here Paul is talking about a very similar context, but it's the other side of the picture. Believers who have a proper belief in God, obey his laws, live according to his ways, have become a new creation in God. But the great mass of humanity chooses another direction. Instead of worshiping God and following his ways, they try to make God a corruptible image like we are ourselves. And instead of obeying God, they suppress God's truth and refuse to follow his commandments. So this is a pattern that humanity has continually fallen into. In the Greek and Roman culture, it was particularly bad. And on our own days, we find this same pattern of corruption is similarly apparent in our own society. So in this passage again, Paul acknowledges again that the essential problem that is at the root of all of this is a refusal to live according to the implications that we get from God's creation, our refusal to follow God's ways and to give proper credit to God as our Lord and Creator. Because those things should be obvious from the creation we see around us. We should be able to see what God has made and to draw the appropriate conclusion that a being who made all of this is a being worth our respect, our reverence, our honor, and our obedience. This is not the conclusion that humanity draws, though, and has repeatedly failed to draw. So let's look at one more of these similar related concerns. And that is one that shows us again that we as human beings, and especially those who believe and follow God, are beings created in his image, in his likeness. Because what is image, this question of image is at the heart of what Paul is wrestling with in these passages that we have examined today. So from the very beginning of the Bible, indeed from the first chapter of the Bible, we are told that God the Father and Jesus Christ created mankind in the image and likeness of themselves. We were the images. We ourselves are what God made as his images. And in Hebrews chapter 1 through 4, the author of Hebrews writes about Jesus Christ is particularly as being an express image of God the Father. Same kind of idea here. And in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So a bit more Greek here. Yeah, so more Greek. So two words to look about in these passages we've looked at help explain what Paul and the author of Hebrews here are talking about. So when Paul is talking about the idolatry of the Greco-Roman world of his day, he uses an interesting word in Romans 1:23 when he talks about that they changed the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man. He uses the word icon to discuss this. The word icon, of course, in our own modern world refers to those little pictures that we see on our computers or cell phones that we use to open up various applications. This word comes from that same word for image that Paul uses to discuss the idolatry of their time. They had turned God, a being without limit, into something equivalent to the little pictures we have on our technology devices. Something to think about, the corruption of mankind's mind, to think that God could be contained in a small little image like that, given his power and majesty and greatness. Second, the word in Hebrews chapter 1 through 4, this word for expressed image, is a word that only occurs in that particular verse. It's called character, is how it's translated. It's transliterated. And it's from which we take our own English word character. And it refers to an engraved exact copy that is stamped into a material. That is to say, a perfect replication of something in a new medium. The way you make coins, by stamping them with the perfect image that you want in the mint. So it's interesting to note these things, just as a little, add a little bit Greek to our vocabulary, if you wish. All right, so Paul's writing here, as we've discussed. So far, Paul's writing here about the creation of God and the new creation that we are to come, that God is working with throughout us and everything else, was part of a larger conversation that was going on within the Jewish world as a whole. And so while we don't want to delve too much into the realm of extra-biblical literature, it's worth knowing that the Bible is not writing in silence, but is writing in a lot of books that were written by others and were read by people who were believers that were trying to piece out for themselves what the Old Testament had meant by this new creation that was being promised to mankind. So if we read the prophets, books like Isaiah, chapters like Jeremiah 31, or the final chapters of Ezekiel, as well as the book of Zechariah, there's a lot of references in this part of the Bible to a new creation, a new priesthood, new covenants that will replace the old ones. And this naturally led people who read them to wonder, what did this mean? What did this new covenant refer to? Some of the people who wrote about these things, who considered themselves followers of God, thought that the newness was something that was just a renewal of the old. The institutions of the old could survive, and they didn't need to be replaced, and they would just be a perfect form once a little bit of the smudges had been gotten away and cleaned up a bit. But other writers saw that the corruption of sin was a much deeper problem, and that a more drastic solution was necessary than merely renewing the old institutions, but instead involved the replacement of these old institutions with new ones. And that was a debate that followed throughout various books, some of which, if you have certain Bibles, may include them in the Apocrypha sections of the Bible, the Wisdom of Solomon and Sirach. Or if you are fond of reading about the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of the Dead Sea Scrolls refer to the same argument. Or you could read a book like First Enoch, all of which have the same concerns at the base of them. What all of these thought were similar, again, there was a similar logic to all those. And it's worthwhile to at least briefly explain these, because the Bible refers to all of these questions in the New Testament, all of these things that were being debated of by believers and followers of Judaism are all matters that the New Testament addresses. And it's worthwhile to think about that all of these subjects were under debate and discussion and speculation at the time the New Testament was written. People had ideas about them. And like I said, in many cases, these ideas were mistaken. But they were thinking about these matters before the New Testament makes it very clear. So first, within the religious system of the Old Testament, and we find plenty of this in the New Testament, by the way, the Jews consider themselves a privileged group of people with a privileged position in having a closer relationship to God than the Gentiles around them. And this is something the New Testament often refers to over and over again. The belief that the Jews, that unless other people became Jews, that they could not have the same close relationship with God. And Galatians 5 is talking about the problem of circumcision in this regard as being the main physical sign that separated and distinguished Jews from Gentiles. So the question is if God is universally recognized as Lord and Creator, do the Jews have to give up this position of privilege now that all the other world has joined in believing God? That was a serious problem for many of the Jews at the time. Second, it was obvious to many of observers from within and outside of the Jewish community that Jews themselves were not all religious, they were not all righteous, they were not all genuine believers. There were a great many people who had the identity of Jews who had been corrupted by the Hellenistic thoughts of the Greeks and later the Romans. And if God wanted to renew the world and make the whole world new, he'd have to clean house with the Jewish people first. So they had this understanding that there would need to be stages of God's working, to where God would have to work with his own people first, who were not following his ways, and then could work with the whole world at large. So some people were understanding that this was a problem. Third, there was a related to this, but also separate, was a question about the institutions of the world. We had, in the time of the Second Temple Judaism, the political and religious systems of the time were also corrupt. And so there was a real question as to how deep did this corruption go? Could the Aaronic priesthood be wiped up, cleaned up a bit, and sent out to serve again as God's priesthood? And could the corrupted kings, like the Hasmonean kings and other civil rulers of the time, people like the Herods and others, the Caesars and their political appointed governors like Pilate and others, were these people acceptable to God, at least if they were righteous, a little more righteous? Or did God have to replace these religious and civil authorities with a new kingdom and new priests? And that's a debate that they had at the time. And related to all of these were, again, questions about the Gentiles. God, the assumption, the logic was that God had created this whole world and all of the different tribes and peoples within it for his purposes. And he couldn't have left the Gentiles just to remain in their idolatry and their ignorance. Right? God had to have had something else in mind for humanity, rather than nearly all of them live in ignorance of God and disobedience to his ways. So something had to be done for that great mass of humanity that didn't know God and didn't know his ways. So all of these things were discussed among the people of the time and are all issues that the Bible itself deals with. Obviously, that's going to be a subject beyond the scope of this current message, but just as something to keep in mind. So let's close with your question. What does this mean for us, right? We've done a very brief exploration at the new creation, not only in Paul's writings, but the Bible as a whole, and even the Jewish thinking world as a whole. But what does it mean for us today? So far we've seen that the biblical context about the question of images, this question of us as God's new creation, is related to a larger problem. And that is to say, how is God to be represented on this earth? You know, God is a spiritual, eternal being who we cannot fully understand, but we are limited, small, mortal human beings who try to grasp the eternal, bigger truths of God. But we are not big. We are small people, right? We are little people. And we are trying to understand something that is beyond us. So how is God to be represented in a physical world that is much more limited? There are really two answers to this question. All of humankind, all of human history, has boiled down to two answers that we have as human beings to this question. We have two approaches in general. First, we can let God work within us. We can let God transform us into his image the way he wants to, so that we ourselves can be examples and models of God's ways to the outside world around us. And that is the way God wants it to be for us. Or we can choose what the mass of humanity has chosen all over history up to our current time is, and that is we can try to transform God into something puny and corrupt that we can understand as human beings. That's the choice we have. Either we let God change us, or we try to change God so that we can understand him. Those are the only options on the table. You have to do one of those things or the other. Every human being, from Paul's audience to the larger Jewish community that was writing and thinking about this new creation for centuries after the prophets, to us today, almost face what we choose. Do we choose to participate in the making of images and the false views of God that we see in the world all around us? Or do we allow God to remake us after his own image and likeness? And which will we choose today?